Blog Talk Radio.
Study in Sunday worship in the Charismatic Universalist tradition. My name is Bishop Christina Rake. I will be your host and guide and officiant today, as always. I'd like to welcome you all today and apologize if last Sunday you had trouble finding the show, getting on to the show, listening to the show. Blog Talk went to a new format to make it website look pretty. Unfortunately, the functionality suffered, and many of us were having tremendous difficulties getting on, broadcasting, and whatnot. So it looked like quite a few of you just couldn't get to us. However, the shows during the week looked like we started getting our folks back. So hopefully you can find us now, and it won't be a problem in the future. I can't guarantee that because I'm not pushing the buttons, but we'll hope for the best. Let me tell you a little bit about us if you're new to this show. The Charismatic Universalist Church is a socially liberal church that's part of the Catholic Communion. So that means our theology remains Catholic, which is itself the theology of the very earliest church, the church that St. Peter and Paul belonged to. We believe in the seven scriptural sacraments. We honor the saints and angels. We venerate Mary, the Mother of God. We acknowledge the existence of personified evil. And we believe, along with the earliest members of the church, including Christ himself, that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. However, we're what would be called socially liberal because we believe Jesus was socially liberal. He called the outcasts, the outsiders, to be a part of his following. So we believe that we have to meet people where they are. We are a welcoming and affirming church, and we believe in equal rights and sacramental membership for all, regardless of race, gender, sexual orientation, or marital status. Now, if you need to reach us, if you're in the Chicago area, Northern Illinois area, and you're in need of a baptism, a house blessing, marriage, you can contact us at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. You can go to our website, www.charismatic-universalist.org. And on there, you'll find every conceivable way to get in touch with me. I would be happy and honored to perform marriages, both traditional and same-sex or non-traditional. I don't prefer those terms, but we all need to know what we're talking about, and those are the terms that are being used right now. Now, I made a promise when I started the show in December on First Advent that I would not ask for donations for 2 months because I wanted you all to get a sense of what this show was about and whether we were something you wanted to support. Next week, in the first Sunday of Lent, we will be taking donations, and I'll explain how that will work. We'll have Parish Pay and PayPal and Fundraiser and various other sites. You can do $1 a week. Doesn't matter to us. The reason we're soliciting donations right now is because we do pay to be on Blog Talk, and it's not cheap. We want to begin physical worship in this area, and that takes money. We need to rent a school. We need to find a music ministry. Incidentally, if you have a very nice garage band and would care to do that, contact me if you want exposure, and we may at some point be able to pay you. We need to advertise. There are festivals coming up in the spring and the summer, and we'd like to rent tables in order to let people know that we're out there. There are a lot of people who love the Catholic Church but can't stand it getting into their bedroom. And it's different social teachings that really just aren't what Jesus would have taught. They're all about keeping people out and keeping us, the frozen chosen, as we used to call ourselves. So we need to purchase things and get that advertising out there. We also need to get things for worship up. We have to buy hosts. We have to buy sacramental wine, altar cloth. In fact, I purchase my own vestments out of my own money. And I do not and will not take a salary until we have found a physical place to worship. That was my own pledge. The people should get the money first. So that'll be coming next Sunday. And it's never a pastor's favorite part to ask for money. We do not like it. But when you go to church, it's good to have heat and stuff like that. So there you go. I'm done with that. We'll get on to the Bishop's Bible. The Bible I'm using, and I sometimes forget to say this each week, but I use the New American Bible. I love the translation. I own 12 different Bibles of various translations and languages. This is the best. They went back to the oldest sources and did this Bible. And if you get the New American Bible St. Joseph edition, medium size, on Amazon, it's like $6. It has footnotes, it has maps, it has introductions, it has dictionaries. It's a fantastic starter Bible, I believe. And it's what I would give those who were exploring the church in our CIA. I would always buy them this Bible because it was the best. In my opinion, mine's falling apart, but there's an old saying that says Bibles that are falling apart are usually owned by people who aren't. So last week, we're in chapter 17 of Genesis, and we were talking about Abraham. For 25 years, he's called out of Ur's when he's 75 years old, and God appears to him finally at age 99. And says, all right, here's where you're going. Because when God first appeared to him, he said, go to the land I will show you. And for 25 years, Abram, who became Abraham, did not know where he was going. And God said, I'll make you the father of a multitude. You can't even count them like the stars in the sky. And for 25 years, Abram waited. And now he's 99, and God appears to him and says, okay, Abram, you're now named Abraham. You're going over there where the Canaanites live in Canaan. And next year you'll have a son. Oh, by the way, this is what you've got to do to get all that. You take this flint knife and go in that hut and cut your weenie. That's what he said. Circumcision is the sign of my covenant. You have to go in there and circumcise not just yourself at 100 years old. You have to circumcise every man with you. It's dozens and dozens of people in his household and his relatives and his first son, Ishmael. And he goes in there and he does it. Man, this is a guy of tremendous faith, following this strange God who just appeared to him, spoke to him, dragged him out there in the middle of nowhere, and his wife, and now is saying, I'm going to give you a son. But go take care of them. Then Abram did it. So moving to chapter 18, I'm going to talk a little bit about chapter 18, and then we're going to skip to what used to be called the binding of Isaac, but what is now called Abraham put to the test. Because the stories in between were sort of stuck there. They're not part of the flow, and they're older than these stories about Abram and the covenant and the binding of Isaac. They're very disturbing stories about Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're going to talk about that in a second. I'll just go over what's in there and then explain, you know, why I'm skipping it. Not because they're horrible, because what we're moving to is no walk in the park either, but for other reasons. So let me just talk a little bit about chapter 18, because it's really neat. So we start in chapter 18. It's named Abraham's Visitors. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth of Mamre. Now, terebinth, it's also translated tree. It's sort of this hut where made over a tree. It's kind of like a fort, except on the ground. As he sat, Abram, in the entrance of his tent while the day was growing hot. Looking up, Abraham, saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to greet them. 100 years old, he ran from the entrance of the tent to greet them, and bowing to the ground, he said, "Sir, if I may ask you this favor, please do not go on past your servant. Let some water be brought that you may bathe your feet, and then rest yourselves under the tree. Now that you have come this close to your servant, let me bring you a little food that you may refresh yourselves, and afterward you may go your way." "Very well," they replied, "do as you have said." These three men are God. We're told right away the Lord appeared to Abraham. One of the men is the Lord, we find out, and the other two are called messengers, angels. That's what angel means, messenger. And Abraham addresses the man who is the Lord. Now, this is, again, an older story, and in Hebron tradition, which Abram is a part of, hospitality was key, and not just important. It was the most important thing you could ever do. And why? Because they're out in the desert, and it's a matter of life and death when you see someone out there to bring them in and help them. Get to give them water, to give them food, to give them shelter from the hot sun. So that's what Abraham does. Prostrating himself on the ground, he doesn't know this is God. He just knows this is a person who needs him. And to prostrate yourself on the ground was the invitation of hospitality. So Abraham runs out to God, who is represented as three, which is very interesting for Trinitarians. He is represented by three people who speak in unison. Says they reply, "Do as you have said," and they use the royal "we." You know, so it's a very, very interesting story, and it's so important to us who are Christian, because Abraham's meeting God, and God is three men. Two angels in the center, or two other men with God. And we always wonder if God is pictured as this human being, just like in the garden. He walks through the garden, and we know God himself, the Father, the Creator, does not have human aspects. Jesus Christ does. So I always wonder for myself, is that who was appearing? Because the Son was with the Father from all time, even though he became human at one point in history. So that's always my question. Anyway, Abraham, and I'll just go through this quickly, gets them food and shelter and everything. And then they ask, okay, the three men, "Where is your wife Sarah?" "There in the tent," he replied. One of them, and this is the Lord, said to Abraham, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will then have a son." Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, just behind him, the man who spoke. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and Sarah had stopped having her womanly periods. So Sarah laughed to herself and said, "Now that I am old, I am so withered, and my husband is so old,
am I still to have sexual pleasure? But the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I really bear a child, old as I am? Is anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? At the appointed time, about this time next year, I will return to you, and Sarah will have a son. You remember Isaac? This is the son of whom God spoke. Abraham laughed, and now Sarah laughed, and that's what Isaac means. He laughed, she laughed, or laughter. And I love this part. All right, I will return to you, and Sarah will have a son. Because she was afraid, Sarah dissembled. She lied, saying, I didn't laugh. But he said, yes, you did. I love that part. Oh, God's so funny. I didn't laugh. I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault. Oh, yes, it was. I really like that part. But then we move into Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason I'm skipping these, they're very disturbing. But they're also additions. You can even see where this was an addition because they're saying Abraham was advanced in years. But in the previous three chapters, we're told exactly how old he is. He was 75, he was 89, he was 99. But here, he's just old. So this was inserted by a later editor. Doesn't mean the story's not true. The stories were with different tribes, and so some editors were able to put things in that hadn't been a part of the narrative but had happened. Just like when you sit with a family and you're retelling a story about grandpa one time, you might be talking and then your mother will jump in and say, oh, well, do you know what he said when he got in the house? Now, so it's just another part of the story that's added later. So, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord walks with Abraham. He says he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, my son, my nephew Lot, my relative Lot, lives there. And so the Lord allows Lot to leave. And what happens is, in Sodom and Gomorrah, a lot is made of this, that the Lord destroyed them because they practiced homosexuality. The Lord destroyed them because they practiced rape. Gang rape. And that's in this story. These roving groups of men came to the house where Lot was hiding and said, send out that visitor so that we can rape him. And the owner of the house says, no, I'll give you my daughter instead. And the mother, of course, sends the daughter out the back running. It's a horrible story. It's very disturbing. Because, again, that hospitality is more important than anything else in the world. And he had to protect those visitors. And that's counted to him as righteousness. These are very old stories, and they are very disturbing. Because next, Lot runs from the city. Fire and brimstone comes down, destroys Sodom and Gomorrah because of the practice of rape. And then Lot's wife looks behind her, and she's turned into a pillar of salt because she saw the fire and brimstone, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham goes out and he sees the smoke coming up. He's worried about Lot. Lot runs and hides in a cave because he doesn't know where to go at this point. And his two daughters are with him. Those two daughters get him drunk and know him. They have sex with him and get pregnant by their father. And it says it's very, very messed up. Series of chapters. I'm skipping them, as I said, because they're later additions and because I want to continue with the flow of Abraham. So we'll go to Abraham and the birth of Isaac. Okay, I don't think we'll get to the binding of Isaac today, but let's see. Chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. The Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said he would. He did for her as he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time that God had stated. Abraham gave the name Isaac to this son of whom Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Remember, 8 days old, that's when it happens. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah then said, God has given me cause to laugh, and all who hear of it will laugh with me. Isaac, laughter. Everyone who will know him will be as joyful as I am. And that's true. When God introduces himself to Moses in Exodus, he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God identifies himself by the people who loved him, by the people who obeyed him and believed in him. So anyway, God has given me cause to laugh, and all who hear of it will laugh with me. Who would have told Abraham, she added, that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Very happy. Isaac grew, and on the day of the child's weaning, Abraham held a great feast. The time of weaning was when the child could leave its mother because he could eat food. And this could be anywhere between 2 and 4 years old. So the time of weaning, Abraham held a great feast. Sarah noticed the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she demanded of Abraham, drive out that slave and her son. No son of that slave is going to share the inheritance with my son Isaac. Remember, Ishmael has equal rights to Isaac right now. He gets Abraham's inheritance. And Sarah's interceding for Isaac, saying, get rid of his contender for your property, because no son of mine is going to lose his inheritance to the child of a slave. Abraham was greatly distressed, especially on account of his son Ishmael. Of course, he's distressed. That's his kid. Now, it's Sarah's stepchild, but it's Abraham's son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed about the boy or about your slave woman, Hagar. Heed the demands of Sarah, no matter what she is asking of you, for it is through Isaac that descendants shall bear your name. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a great nation of him also, since he too is your offspring. Already the sibling rivalry between Ishmael, who would become the father of the Arab nation and eventually the Muslim nations, the Muslim people, and Isaac, who would become the father of the Jewish people. The rivalry just begins right at the beginning. And we pray for that to heal. Early the next morning, Abraham got some bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. Then, placing the child on her back in a papoose type thing, he sent her away. As she roamed aimlessly in the wilderness of Beersheba, the water in the skin was used up. So she put the child down under a shrub and then went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away. For she said to herself, let me not watch to see the child die. As she sat opposite him, the child, he began to cry. God heard the boy's cry, and God's messenger called to Hagar from heaven. What is the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy's cry. God has heard the boy's cry in this plight of his. Arise, lift up the boy and hold him by the hand, for I will make of him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water, and then let the boy drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert bowman, and his home in the wilderness of Paran. His mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So, we have this first this joyous occasion, finally the promise has come through. Abraham is thrilled. And then he's asked to give away his firstborn son. How extremely difficult to be asked by your wife to put away your child. And God intervenes and takes care of that child as well, merely because he's the son of Abraham. And that's what's so amazing about Abraham. God counted Abraham as so righteous. Again, that when he introduces himself, he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of these three men, three generations. That's who I am. He identifies himself by relationship. Just like the Trinity is here. And the Trinity, this is the amazing thing about God. God is relationship. God is a family. And you can call that family Father, Mother, Son. The Holy Spirit was long seen as feminine, as the wisdom of God, called the Shekinah by the Hebrew people. The Shekinah was a woman. And you can see in Proverbs and Psalms and the Song of Solomon and then the wisdom books, Ecclesiasticus, wisdom in her home. Wisdom loves her children. Seek her, her jewels. She is always a woman. And the Shekinah, that waters in the beginning of Genesis, becomes for us the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Holy Spirit help beget the Son. They give him his divine nature. So you have this beautiful relationship where God and the Son stare at each other in love. And the movement between them, the very love and action, is the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. It's almost like if you put two mirrors against each other, looking at each other into infinity. It's Father and Son, and the light and the reflection between them is the Holy Spirit. The one that begets the Son from the Father, and the one that marries the Father for sake of the Son. So that we have in these two pericopes, which is a big word meaning story, like the self-contained story in Scripture, the chapters, the Trinity is introduced. And then we have Abraham finally receiving his promise. And then all of a sudden, with the promise comes the bad. And it's an interesting thing with God. You have in Scripture, you know, it's not rainbows and butterflies Christianity where everything's always wonderful. And if it's going bad, it's your fault. Bad things happen. And they usually follow on the heels of good things. It's almost like they're always tied together. And that's it's tough living with that truth. But let's put this in our minds, and I'll play a song. I'm not going to get to the binding of Isaac because I'm beginning a sermon series today, and it's rather long. But let us listen to a hymn, and then we'll talk a little bit about the life application for this story.
application. And this is a tough one. My husband was a child of divorce. Several of them, in fact. And here I come, my parents today celebrate their 40th anniversary. And my poor husband yesterday lost his mother. 3 years ago, he lost his birth father. His two stepmothers are still alive. His one stepfather, who adopted him, is still alive. And his mother's other two husbands, he has no contact with. It's almost like everyone was related by rumor. And one of the terrible things he went through as a child was that everybody hated each other and just fought with him in the middle. And you see here, Sarah, an extended family, is dealing with a stepchild and wants to push that child away in favor of the child that she has with her husband. Understandably, it's a different situation. I mean, there's a concubine involved. But even if Hagar was viewed as Abraham's first wife, blended families and extended families are very, very difficult. I've never experienced them myself, but I see what my husband goes through. I mean, my kids grew up with like 7 grandparents, but his mother died and she didn't even raise him. And there's so much pain in being a child and caught between everyone else's ego. So what I'm going to ask of everyone is that if you're in a situation with a blended family and there are problems with the children and problems with the ex and problems with this one, please don't speak in front of the children and please take them into account. They see it all. They know everything. Try to find the love and forgiveness necessary to help them have a good life. You know, saying I'm sorry or dropping an argument does not mean that you're wrong. It means that you value relationships more than you value your ego. It means that that child's peace of mind is more important than being right. And it's hard. I know, we're going to talk about ego today. I know it's hard. But try. Ask God for help. You're not wrong. You just care more about that little one than you do about being right. So that's what I'm going to ask today. And I'm sorry if that upsets people, but I see what my husband goes through now, 45 years later. And I know that if everyone just thought about him first, he would not be in the pain he is right now. Let's begin our worship. I'm going to play my vocation song, my ordination song. It's one of my favorites, and it actually applies to our readings today because we actually hear this. So let's begin our worship with "Here I Am, Lord."
I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in dark and sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars at night, I will make their darkness bright. Who will bear my light to them? Whom shall I send? Here I
of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. Let us begin this service as we should begin all things, by remembering our reliance on God's love and help to become the people we know we can be. St. James says, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful indeed." Let us confess to God the times we chose selfishness over love, the creature over creator, the gift over giver. I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have sinned through my own fault, in my thoughts and in my words, in what I have done and in what I have failed to do. And I ask the Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. Lord, you came to heal the sorrowful. Lord, have mercy. Lord, you are with us all of our days. Christ, have mercy. Lord, you gather your sheep into your church for comfort. Lord, have mercy. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations
to give thanks to your holy name and make it our joy to praise you. Amen. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, Heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Grant us, Lord, that we may love you with all our mind and love everyone in truth of heart. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our first reading is from the book of Isaiah. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, with the train of his garment filling the temple. Seraphim were stationed above. They cried one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of that cry, the frame of the door shook, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, I am doomed, for I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, holding an ember that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, "See, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed, your sin purged." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" "Here I am, Lord," I said, "send me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Listen to our Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. You alone.
second reading is from the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. I am reminding you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you indeed received and in which you also stand. Through it you are also being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, Christ appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born abnormally, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me has not been ineffective. Indeed, I have toiled harder than all of them. Not I, however, but the grace of God that is with me. Therefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The word of the Lord through the Gospel of St. Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. While the crowd was pressing in on Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Genesaret. He saw two boats there alongside the lake. The fishermen had disembarked and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, he asked him to put out a short distance from shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. After he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and lower your nets for a catch." Simon said in reply, "Master, we have worked hard all night and have caught nothing. But at your command, I will lower the nets." When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets were tearing. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them. They came and filled both boats so that the boats were in danger of sinking. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at the knees of Jesus and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For astonishment at the catch of fish they had made seized him and all those with him, and likewise James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." When they brought their boats to shore, they left everything behind and followed him. The Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I spoke to everyone when I advertised this service. I said I'd be talking to you in a series of talks called "Who the Hell Are You and What Do You Want?" Well, I'm going to begin by talking to you about prayer. And who are you when you pray? T.S. Eliot said, "The end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time." To arrive where we started and to know the place for the first time. When we move forward, we don't move forward in a straight line. We move forward in a spiral upwards, so that at some points it feels like we're going backwards, even though we're progressing upwards. Can you see that? Eliot also said this in his poem Four Quartets, and I think it's very important when we talk about prayer. He said, to apprehend the point of intersection of the timeless with time is an occupation for the saint. For most of us, there is only the unattended moment in and out of time, the distraction fit lost in a shaft of sunlight, the wild time unseen, or the winter lightning, or the waterfall, or a music heard so deeply that it is not heard at all. But you are the music while the music lasts. Do you want a prayer life like that? A prayer that is prayed so deeply that it is not prayed at all, but you are the prayer while the prayer lasts. So if that's true, let's say we're always a prayer because we're us, then do we ever not pray? Well, if we look at Eliot, yes. Do we just spend time in the unattended prayer, the distraction fit? If our prayer is our lives, living them towards God, then if we're not paying attention to that fact, our prayer is unattended, like a car with no one driving. So what is prayer? You know, I had this huge problem with prayer. I never prayed. I thought I never prayed. It turned out I was praying. I didn't realize it. But prayer to me, all right, if you're going to ask for something for God, A, he knows what you need. B, he knows what you're going to ask. C, he's already made up your mind. He's going to give it to you or not. So what's the point of prayer? Well, prayer then can't be just asking for things. And it is that, but there has to be more to it. Otherwise, it's pointless. St. Paul says to pray without ceasing. Well, all right, but you and I, we can't sit and say rosaries 24 hours a day. We're living, we're working, we're raising families. So if prayer is asking for things or just speaking words to God continuously, then we're never praying. We're not praying without ceasing. We're just never doing it. There's this story about this hermit named Saint Anthony. Saint Anthony lived out in the desert. He performed tremendous miracles, but he wanted to spend time alone with God. So he ran out into the desert and lived alone in a cave. One day he was walking through the desert and he encountered this strange little creature. It was kind of part goat. It looked like it was not of this world. And because it didn't look angelic, St. Anthony assumed it was some type of demon. And so he started to expel it and exorcise it. And this little creature fell on its knees and said, "Praise to the Lord that you and I both adore." And then the little creature started imparting secrets to Saint Anthony about life. And he said, "The universe is designed such that if God were to take his mind off of us for 1 second, we would cease to be. If God forgot you for 1 second, you would not exist. God's mind is holding us all in existence. He is thinking about us every single minute. He is praying us into existence." It would be like an author forgetting his book. I mean, think about it. If I write a novel and then I decide, I'm not going to do anything with it, forget about it, does the novel exist? Do the characters exist? No one's seen them. I've forgotten them. They don't exist. Anytime you think about God, remember that you're always in his thoughts. That's what we mean when we say that God loves you so much. If he ever forgot about you, you'd simply cease to exist.
That is prayer. Prayer isn't placing yourself in God's presence. It's simply remembering that you're already there. It's when you actually knock at the door. You turn your head. That's what reconciliation means. It means to turn again with. When you're turning with God, when you're obeying His will, when you ask Him to come and do something, He steps through the open door, like entering the world the way water enters a hole in a bubble. More of Him comes in when you call on Him. A friend of mine once said that, you know, he could see angels, and he'd walk on the scene of an accident, and there are all these angels just standing there waiting for someone to ask them to help because they can't otherwise. And that's intercessory prayer, not just asking for things, saying, come in, come in, come into the situation, as much of you as possible, as many of you as possible, and then the situation is transformed. We may not get what we ask for, but the situation has changed. The fate has been rearranged. Heaven has a backache. Everyone up there is bent over following you, like a parent follows a newly walking toddler so they don't fall. And if the toddler turned around and threw up its arms, up it would come into the parent's arms. And that's what prayer is too. So some things for you to think about. If we're always in God's presence, are we ever not praying? Are we simply in a distraction fit? The opposite, I'll tell you this, the opposite of prayer is not praying. It's not lack of faith. The opposite of prayer is distraction. You have to live your life, but you have to be in a state of prayer, not calling God in, but being aware that He's there. The second you're aware of Him, He can come in. Prayer, in another way, is knowing and being known and knowing that you're being known. Say that again. Knowing. All right. God is there. Being known. All right. God is there and He's thinking about me and with me and knowing that you're being known. God is there and He knows me and I know it. You know, we talk a lot about vocation. All right. When I say, who the hell are you and what do you want? A lot of people are thinking in terms of vocation. Who am I? I'm a firefighter. I'm a police officer. I'm a mail carrier. I'm an executive. I'm a manager. I'm a salesperson. I'm a mother. I'm a father. I'm an uncle. I'm a parent. All right. Those are all not vocations. Those are things that we do. Those are things that were entered into through relationship. They're not really vocation. Reinhold Niebuhr said that vocation is where your greatest love and the world's need meet. The world needs people to attend soup kitchens. You hate doing that. All right. So when you go to do it, it's not a vocation. It's not for you. But if you like writing toothpaste commercials, that's not a vocation either, because the world doesn't really need any more toothpaste commercials. But let's say you love gardening. The world needs beauty. And so you and some gardeners go out and you beautify little pieces of land in town. That's a vocation. But underneath those vocations is the ultimate vocation, which is a call to prayer. And here it is, folks. I've talked about other types of prayer, knowing God, being known, asking Him to come in, knowing that you're in His presence already. Here's what lies beneath all of those forms of prayer, the gratitude, the thankfulness, the praise, the adoration, the intercession. Your ultimate prayer
is to fulfill your vocation in life. And your vocation is not a job. It's not a series of accomplishments. Your vocation is to be an expression of God. It's to be yourself. Your life is a prayer to God. Everything, every part of you is a prayer to God. He is praying you. And you're praying back. You're giving yourself back. I am a thought in God's head that has more Christina-ness than any other thought in God's head. I'm an ideal in His mind. And my life as a vocation is to answer that ideal, that call. God's call to me is to be me. And His thought of me, He's put things into me that I have to live into. So let's say God's call to you is to be you. Your answer is a doctor. Your answer is, I'm a nurse, I'm a mother, I'm this, I'm that. Those aren't accomplishments that you are. Those are part of you. And if you're doing something that isn't God's thought of you, you're miserable. How many of you are miserable in your jobs? But you have to do them for now. But you're just miserable. You're miserable in your marriage. You're miserable in your relationships. You're not living up to God's ideal of you. You're not being yourself. You have to know who you are in order to be known by God and in order to be know who you're being known. So the question is, in the beginning of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, who the hell am I that I'm going to talk about God? Chris Rock had this great line. I loved it. He said, when you meet somebody for the first time, you're not meeting them. You're meeting their representative. So are you meeting God with your life? Are you sending your representative or are you being you? Are you being the best Christina you can be, the best Mark you can be? Are you living into who you really are? Because if you're not, I know you're unhappy. Because you're just not the ideal God has in His mind. You know, imagine He's got a jello mold up there. And instead of being jello and falling into the mold, you're silly putty and you just plop there. You're not filling the nooks and crannies. You're not being you. You're not expanding into who you really are. Are you trying to be someone else? Are you looking around and trying to be your neighbor? Are you trying to be the person your parents expected you to be? Are you trying to be the mother that Dr. Phil said you should be? And who are you trying to be? If you're not being you, then you're not in prayer. You're not with God. There's the story about Rabbi Ben Judah. A man named Ben Isaac came to him. And he wanted to be just like Ben Judah. He tried everything. He listened to everything the man said. He repeated it. He dressed like him. Because Ben Judah was such a great man. Such a perfect man of God. And one day Ben Judah went to Ben Isaac and said, you know, when you die, God isn't going to ask you, why weren't you Ben Judah? God's going to ask you why you weren't Ben Isaac. When I die, God isn't going to ask me why I wasn't Pope John Paul or Mother Teresa. Why wasn't I perfect in the world's eyes or even in religion's eyes? He's going to ask me why I wasn't me. Why weren't you you, Christina?
why weren't you even you when you talked to me and came to me? A lot of people, especially women for some reason, they think that God loves them if they're pleasing him. They see themselves in form of relationships. There are, as a pastor, there's always one or two women in the congregation who do all the bake sales and all of the giving trees and all of the liturgy and teach Sunday school. They will volunteer for anything because they believe that that earns God's love. I mean, they don't think it consciously, but that's what they're thinking. They're showing themselves to God and saying, I am a servant. That's who I am. And God's looking at them and saying, great, you're a servant. Are you Julie? Are you Helen? And as a pastor, it's very hard to tell them no. I mean, they'll do anything for you. You got to tell them no. No, 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 no. I want you to go spend some time praying. I want you to go spend some time relaxing. I want you to be you. You know, you can say 100 rosaries if you want, but it doesn't mean as much as sitting in front of God, looking up and saying, I don't know what to say. I'm here. That moment of vulnerability, of being really you, is where God comes in. The rosaries, the prayers, the masses that you go to, and you're not yourself, those are the distraction fit. That's the Pharisee standing outside the temple, praying and praying and praying so that people will know how good they are, as opposed to the man who goes inside and says, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. You could go to God and say, I'm miserable. And that moment means more to God than going in there and saying, I'll do the bake sale. I'll clean the floors. I'll scrub the statues. You have to sit naked before your God. You are incredible. You're a miracle. Do you know how complicated your vasculatory system is? We're amazing. God made you as a factory original, all right? And he has a warranty, and he will get what he purchased with his blood. You, truly you, not your representative. And this means stripping away everything you think you should be. Don't shit all over yourself. You have to be you. This is the work of prayer, because not only is the prayer you, but the fruit of prayer is you. When you meet your maker, you meet his creation too, yourself. There's this great movie, Never Ending Story, a movie of my youth in the 80s. And they were like these Pharaoh things, like the sphinxes. They'd look at each other and they said, when you go to this spot and look in this mirror, you will see your true self. And when most people see their true selves, they run away screaming because it's scary. We have scars. We have tears. We have blood. Life is hard. Life is painful. You can't smile when you pray. You gotta sit there and go, ouch. You know, a lot of times my prayer is just to throw up my hands to God and, forgive me, say, WTF. What are you doing to me? You have to stand naked before God and bear everything to him. The strange obsessions, the bad moments, the pride. If you don't, you'll never know him, and he'll never know you. And people say, God knows the real you. Does he? Well, maybe he does, but he's not seeing it, and you're not showing it to him. You're not being you. God's glory is a mirror in which we see ourselves, all right? And there's this sense of guilt. Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner. Right? Guilt is the feeling you get when you realize the difference between who you are and who you were meant to be. But when you get that guilt, it's actually working guilt. When I snap at a cashier because I'm so frustrated that I'm waiting in line too long, when I do that, I feel guilty. Because who I was meant to be is the person who said, you know what? There's really nothing important enough to hurt another person. That's who I was meant to be. That's not who I was. And when I feel guilt, real guilt, good guilt, the guilt that makes me better, it's important. The guilt you feel that you're not doing enough is the wrong guilt. That's the guilt that was given to you by other people's expectations. That's the guilt that tells you, I'm not being myself. You know, have you ever heard about sword swallowers? All right. You know what sword swallowers need in order to be successful? Besides, you know, having their head checked. They need to kill the gag reflex. And then they can swallow the sword. In prayer, the gag reflex is our ego. All right. That's our gag reflex. Our ego wants to show God that we're this great person. He knows. We're hurt. We're wounded. We're broken. We are a vase on a shelf, all right? You never look at it. It's for show. Maybe it's an heirloom. But it's an external that represents you or some facet of you. And one day, a little Mighty Morphin Power Ranger in a towel cape and no pants on slams a broomstick into it. And it falls. In my house, it would be the broomstick. I have little kids. It shatters. And you become furious. It was an heirloom. It was old. It was pretty. You never thought about it, but it meant everything to you because it's broken. You never looked at it. You dusted it. It meant nothing to you, but now it's broken. And so you're desperately trying to put it back. The ego is what puts it back together. That ego, that thing you thought you were. And it looks awful, but it's back as it was. Thank God, nothing lost. A spiritual person, someone who's ready to be themselves before God, ready for disintegration, starts to mend the vase and then realizes that this is an ego gag reflex. She sets the pieces out and realizes this was a really ugly vase. She didn't like it. And she thinks the shelf looks nice empty. So she embraces the Mighty Morphin Power Ranger that freed her from the obligation of housing something that was a representation of a person she didn't want to be. The way we look back at an awful experience and realize it makes us stronger and better. You give it meaning. Jesus says he who seeks to save his life will lose it. And he who allows himself to lose his life will save it. When you meet God in prayer, naked and bleeding and screaming, with no emotional return, it's scary. Our ego tries to distract us from prayer. It's the distraction fit. It's the unattended moment. Because if you meet God in prayer naked, he will change you radically, and you will become your true self. And change is scary, and it hurts, and it kills. But it has to happen. This is part of the work of prayer. Who the hell are you, and what do you want? You are you. And what you want is to strip away that representative. You fire him. You strip away the mask. You break the vase. You become you. And then you will never regret it. You will be so happy. You will be yourself before God, expressing that Markness, that Johnness, that Michaelness, that Juliness, that Katiness. And God will meet you, and you will know him, and you will be known and you will know you are being known. And that ego will die, and you will be resurrected a new creation. You. Amen. Let us profess our faith in God. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray for one another and for our world. Lord, we ask you to bless this ministry and all of its faithful with a permanent place to worship and with the financial means to operate our church and do the many works we have planned for the love of your people. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For the holy souls in purgatory, those who are nearest their entrance into heaven, those farthest from it, those who have none to pray for them, and those who pray for us. Grant them peace and comfort and bring them into your rest in the glorious afterlife you have prepared for us. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those who are suffering from illnesses of the body, especially Skylar, Russ, Bob, Cynthia, Gail, and Lisa, who are all suffering from cancer, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For Tiffany, who is trying to recover from a serious stroke, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For Marcia, who is suffering from an illness, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For Bishop Rake, whose ankle has sprung a hole and who is not allowed to walk for several months, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For Nicole, who is suffering from spine issues and suffers from pain and problems in all areas of her life, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those troubled in mind, especially those for whom our community now prays, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those in our community with private intentions, especially Maria and Mark, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those who have gone to their rest before us in the hope of rising again, especially Joe, Bill, Mildred, Andrew, Robert, and Judy, my mother-in-law, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. And for those family and friends, for you, our faith community, who have gone to the rest in hopes of rising again, we pray now in silence. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For the intentions of the entire faith community, for those things that you need right now to become who you truly are, and for those things you need in life in order to survive, be well, and happy, we now pray. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, when we were lost and could not find the way, you loved us more than ever. Find you in your healing, comfort, peace, and protection, now and always, we pray. Let us pray in the words our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Let us prepare for our guided meditation. I'm going to play a very brief chant so that you can get yourselves comfortable, and we can begin.
Praise you, Lord,
ourselves for ourselves, not for ourselves, or three, out, 1, 2, 3, in, 1, 2, 3, out, 1, 2, 3. Flex your muscles, beginning with flex and breathe. Your calves, flex and breathe. Your thigh, flex and breathe. Flex. Your shoulders, flex and release. Your arm, flex and release. Your hands, flex and release. In, 1, 2, 3, 4, and out, 1, 2, 3. Okay, while I talk, and imagine your mind, I say. You're sitting in your chair, in church, altar. Above the altar, there's a white mat, top, bunch of very fragile glass balls. On each ball is written something about you, your job, relationship, your health. I want you to look through them, see all the things that are there, make sure everything that causes you pain or unhappiness is in this box. Now imagine that from the crucifix comes a sudden light, and Jesus, robed in glory, steps down from the crucifix and walks towards you in the pew. He sits next to you, smiles, gives you a hug, and he says, "There, change any of these. Most painful glass ball. Addiction, trauma, memories, financial trouble, and each one to him, he reaches his hand out into the aisle, drops it to the ground, and crushes it. Keep handing him the balls. Say them out loud as you hear them. I want you to set the box down. And Jesus says, "Come here." And we shatter all of those things. Open your eyes, back to your room. Stretch. Stand up. Sit down.
we'll conclude our worship together. At any time, you can go back to that place and continue to drop those things. Let us pray. Lord, let your face shine upon your servants. Save us in your merciful love. O Lord, let us never be put to shame for loving you. We call on you in all our distress. Hear us, O gracious Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The service is ended. Go in peace to love and serve our Lord by always loving and serving each other. Thanks be to God. Good evening, everyone.